Hello and welcome to another episode of City on a Hill, a podcast about what it means to be a citizen of heaven and a citizen of the United States. We want to encourage Christians to find their tribe in the church and their hope in the kingdom of God, rather than to seek both in the kingdom of man. So with that, let's get to it today.
Well, hello, I'm Eric Estep.
And I'm Scott Reevely.
And this is the City on a Hill podcast. Welcome back, listeners. Welcome back, Scott. How are you?
Happy New Year.
Happy New Year.
Yes, I'm glad to be here. When you get to be my age, you know, you never can be too sure.
Oh, goodness. It's definitely 2024, and that means I'm very aware of all the political things that are happening. I'm reading, tracking. Caucuses are coming up. All these things are coming up. You need to stay alert.
I fall asleep right there. I'm sorry.
Because it's got me thinking, well, I was just talking with a buddy about some of all the stuff that's going on and then just anticipating 2024. Okay, it's going to happen again.
It is going to happen again. I believe you about that.
All the politics stuff. I'm reading it all the time. I'm interested in it. I care about those things. But 2024 is an election year. So, uh-oh. Everyone needs to wake up and be aware what's going on.
And not sleep on it. You're right. Mm-hmm. Yep.
But I think that, especially being the new year, where things feel fresh, it's helpful to kind of do a little bit of a review. Why on earth, how did we get here? What's going on? Why is 2024 as an election year a concern? We're pastors. We're caring about shepherding people and discipling them. And this is one of the times where we go, uh-oh.
To put a little finer point on it, I think it isn't just, oh, it's 2024 and it's an election year. How did we get to have an election year? It's really
Let me tell you about the Constitution. Yes.
Yeah, it's not that. It's really why is this a threat to the church, or mm-hmm. what is the danger mm-hmm. for the church in an election year, and how has the church historically related to the state, and what are we kind of trying to keep our eye on as we go into this year? And is there anything in the past that would help us see around the corner to this election year that's going to help us? Mm-hmm. So mm-hmm. I think that's some of the question. And hopefully if we look back, we'll see a little bit of kind of how we got here.
Right.
Because really we... the more that I think about this and the more I read about it, the more I am humbled by the fact that I can't put this on anyone else. I see the world through the glasses that I see it through, because I inherited that view of the world. I inherited that perspective on the church, or perspective on the government. And I inherited a lot of that. And if I don't think about why I inherited it, I'm just going to do it again and pass it on to somebody else. Mm-hmm. And so I just want to press pause and let's give some thought to how we got here. That's my thought.
Yeah, that's good. And two things I want to point out. One, we already dealt with some definitions. So if we've already dropped church, state, relationship to church and state, those type of things. If you're thinking, okay, how would you define those? Go back to that episode and go through and listen to how we define church, how we define state. And if we're going to go back, I think there could be some benefit to going short term and looking back in the last 5 or 10 years, maybe 15 years. And because if you got really granular, you could go, oh, well, this thing happened and this thing, and we responded this way and they responded that way, whoever we and they are. That could be beneficial to some degree, but I think it's more beneficial in this context to realize this isn't just a short-term struggle. This has been going on for a long time. In fact, we could go all the way back to Adam and Eve if you wanted to, but I'm not.
Wow.
But I'm not going to. But I think you need a long view of, okay, the not just contentious, but the broken relationship between church and state has been happening for a long time. And the temptation, specifically for the church, to place the emphasis on and maybe stoke anxiety about the kingdom of man rather than the kingdom of God, that's been since there's been a church, I think, since mm-hmm. the very beginning. So this isn't just a, oh, in the past 5 years, we had some bad candidates, or we had some weird news things happening or whatever. Sure, that's a piece, but more of it is this has been a problem since the beginning.
Well, I did actually just read about this in my quiet time this morning about James and John asking for the best seats in the kingdom. And Jesus said, can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink from? And they said, of course we can. Essentially said, we are able. And I think so anytime a Christian says, we are able.
To Jesus.
I got this, Jesus. You're just asking for trouble. Well, they were asking for trouble. And the lesson from that is that the governors of this world and the rulers of the Gentiles exert authority over them, but it will not be so among you. Mm-hmm. But rather you, the one who would be greatest among you will be the servant. And so it's interesting to me that Jesus rebukes not so much the end or the desire as he does the means. Mm-hmm. And so the means by which they were after power, or the means by which they were after this position or prestige, is the issue for him. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's, again, when you say from the very beginning, it's been a problem from the beginning.
Right.
And so.
Well, in the work that Jesus did, we've been doing Matthew for a long time in church. We talk about the upside down, or rather the right side up. When you look at the way the world does things, that's actually the upside down piece. And we're so used to the upside down piece that when we talk to Jesus or watch Jesus do things, we go, well, maybe actually you meant to do it this way. And we want to overlay how the world does things, how the kingdom of man does things, and go, actually, let's do it this way. And Jesus is saying, actually, I'm gonna suffer, and then I'm gonna sit at the right hand. I'm gonna give myself. I'm gonna be humble, and that's how we get power. And I think it's worth asking, like, who's gonna raise their hand and go, yeah, I'm gonna embrace suffering, or I'm gonna embrace humility when power or prestige are offered. And in our system, there's actually opportunity to engage the government in a participatory way. So the temptation is always there. And when we belong to Jesus, who suffered and died to have his name exalted, it's hard to go, well, like, which way? I could go this way or that way.
Well, it's probably, I'm glad you pointed that out. It's probably good to acknowledge that the temptation is different for us than it was in the first century. Mm-hmm. They didn't have the options that we have. They didn't have the influence or potential influence that we have. So we do have different temptations. I think that you'd have to say the principles are the same. Mm-hmm. The way to greatness is still by serving. And even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve.
Right.
And so to follow Jesus is to follow Jesus in a different way, mm-hmm. even though the other is offered. I think I'm glad you pointed that out. So,
well, and if let's keep rolling the film forward, Jesus dies and is raised again, and the little group of disciples becomes soon a bigger group of disciples proclaiming the death and resurrection of Jesus, King Jesus. And for a while, that little group of Christians is just that, a little minority group of Christians within the much larger Roman Empire. And if you're to read your New Testament, you see a little bit of persecution happening. You see they're not welcomed with open arms. It's difficult. Paul gets himself all the way to Rome, appealing to Caesar so that he can proclaim the gospel there, but it doesn't go well for Paul. It's not like, oh, I grab some power and I can exert some influence. And for a while, that's essentially what's happening with the church. They are the minority piece within a much larger empire until Constantine.
Well, can I interrupt you?
Oh, yes.
You can come back to Constantine in just a second. But I think it's instructive to say, what did the church do if they couldn't do anything politically? Mm. So I think that's one of our fears as we approach an election year, is that we're going to somehow lose our ability to do something. And the church, it was when the church was in the Roman Empire and had no power and was this little group of people that they began to behave like Jesus. Mm. And they became, they cared for the widows, they cared for the orphans, they cared for the strangers, they healed the sick. I mean, in other words, mm-hmm. there were massive plagues that would come into town and everyone would flee. They would be, because they didn't know how, they didn't know germ theory, so everyone mm-hmm. ran away, and then, except the Christians, they would come nurse the sick and the sick would get better and they'd become Christians because it was the Christians cared for them.
Yeah.
And then that meant that the Christians who stayed and the people who recovered were Christian, mm-hmm. and the little city then was Christian. Everyone who came back to their home came back to a Christian city and was evangelized. And there were just multiple things mm-hmm. like this that were just the simple daily things that Jesus said to do, and they did them, and in a matter of less than 400 years, essentially overtook the Roman Empire. Mm. And I mean, not forcibly, but right. by virtue of the character of Jesus within them. And it's just a beautiful story. My favorite book on that is from Rodney Stark, The Rise of Christianity, and would commend that to anybody, even though I don't know that even... that he's even a believer as he tells that story. Mm. So it's really super fascinating.
Well, and even what they're doing is serving people, just doing what Jesus had to do, eating together, serving each other, serving others on the outside. And that's what's really astounding. By the time we do get to Constantine, the little minority, odd religious group is now so large that they have real influence in Rome just by number. Mm-hmm. And Constantine converts to Christianity, and there's some historical disagreement about whether, okay, was that real or was that just opportunistic? Hey, if I become a Christian, then I get some influence with this group of people. Whatever. At very least, there's enough Christians in the Roman Empire that, hey, we're going to go this direction. That's what's going on. And it really, his conversion kicks off the beginning of what we eventually call Christendom. Christianity is so influential that it is, one, influencing the greatest empire in the world at that point, and becomes really a force for the next, I don't know, 1,500 years.
Well, it is interesting because from where we sit and from the things that I hear as I talk to people and hear people's hopes and dreams for an election or whatever mm-hmm. to happen in America, if we could recreate the sort of the takeover like it happened with Constantine, mm-hmm. then everything would be great if we could just make it Christian again. And what happened, it's just so funny because what happens here is such a radical departure from the way of Jesus. Once it became
a cultural assumption,
earthly power, all the things, it really changed the way that the church and the state, it forever changed the way the church and state relate to one another. Mm-hmm. It's hard to even put words to it because it just changed it so much.
Right. Well, in our little story of all of history in, 40 minutes, we'll skip over a significant amount of the Middle Ages, but a lot of that is Christendom established, and the church is on top of that organizing structure. The kings get crowned by the Pope. The kings get their authority through God, through the church, and so there's a hierarchical piece to it that's different than we're used to in
And the church enjoys privilege, and the church has lots of privilege mm-hmm. at that point. Mm-hmm. But go ahead.
And we're kind of doing a big skip over that because we want to get to Reformation stuff, because that's what we're familiar with most in the Protestant church. But there's so much that happens there, whether it's monasteries being made and books being copied and eventually medical things beginning to happen and schools being formed, all that kind of stuff happens because Christianity exists. There's a lot of benefits that occur, and I just think that's worth noting. Christendom isn't just a organizational thing. There's stuff that we enjoy and are grateful for every day that happens because Christianity was infused into the way the world the Western world operated for centuries.
Yeah, good.
So fast forward 1,000 years or so, and in the midst of Christendom, in the midst of really the church, as that on the top of that hierarchical piece, there is really a brokenness to the church that happens because it's a cultural assumption. So there's power to be had. It's not living the way of Jesus. And there's a guy by the name of Martin Luther that says, I think the way we're talking about salvation is broken. We need to change this. And the famous 95 theses are put on the wall, and the beginning of the Protestant or protest, reformation or desiring to reform the church begins. And that really creates, obviously a schism because
a fragmentation,
yeah. The Reformation didn't reform. It started something onto the side, and what was desired to be reformed wasn't reformed, and something new, began. That's one way of saying it. There's probably other ways of saying that, but, it's worth noting that after the Protestant Reformation, nation states in Europe, often, whether Germany or France or England or whatever, they would have an established religion because throughout Christendom, it was assumed.
All they knew, right.
Right.
See, this is why we have to do history. Mm-hmm. And it might be flyover history for sure, but all they knew was established church.
Right.
With Catholics. Now that they're Protestants, what do? They don't know anything different. So they established churches. Mm-hmm. And I think that's really important to acknowledge. And that's part of the value of doing history is you only know what you know, mm-hmm. or you don't know what you don't know. Maybe that's another way to say it. Mm. And what happens is they do what they know and they reestablish Protestant churches mm-hmm. in these nation states. So,
or back to Catholic or back to Protestant. And there was a lot of...
They can't exactly decide, some of them, yeah.
Well, and some of it, Bloody Mary is named Bloody Mary for a reason. There's a queen came and it was the opposite religion of the person that was reigning before. And so I'm gonna kill the people on the other side of this fight. So there are establishment kind of back and forth. And for a while, there's wars that are waged about this because you have a Protestant country over here and a Catholic country over there. And we don't agree religiously. And if you're disagreeing within the country and the established religion is something else, it's not going to go well because the person who holds the sword is the one who's saying, hey, what religion are we going to follow? What practice are we going to do?
And I just have to say that this is so stressful for me because the Puritans kind of came out of this, and so many of them have such great, theological insight, mm-hmm. such amazing ways of talking about God, and yet they are completely blind to the fact that pilgrims, of course, flee when they because they're persecuted,
and when they're wanting to worship in a particular way,
right? And but see, they're kind of blind to this relationship that the church and the state have. That's the thing causing them the problem, mm-hmm. and maybe they can't do anything about it anyway at that point in time, but. It's like they don't even talk about the public theology of the church mm. and the state, and when their other theology is so attractive to me. Mm. And that's, so I just struggle with that because to do this, to do church maybe, to be a pastor, to be a Christian without thinking publicly about how we interact with the rest of the world, we might have beautiful theology inside of our churches mm-hmm. or cathedrals, but when we get outside, we can't make it work. It's, awful things happen. And mm-hmm. awful things happen in the name of the Christian religion. And that's the thing that just is heartbreaking to me.
You said that I'm thinking, oh yeah, we skipped over the Crusades. That was part of the...
Oh, that was part of it. We maybe should have mentioned that.
Yeah. But that's part of the 1,000-year piece as well of...
that we didn't want to talk about.
Right. Yes. But you mentioned the Puritans, and that's a helpful transition. So you have established religion throughout these different nation states, and one of the religious groups as the Puritans saying, hey, we want to worship a particular way. It's not working well here because whatever country we happen to be in doesn't have the religion established, either the one that we want or the way we want it to be established and practiced. So a group of Puritans ends up heading over to what's going on in the New World. Maybe we can start something new over there, and the New World being what would eventually become America. Mm-hmm. And on the way over, they what you're saying, they're coming with these assumptions. And one of the guys, John Winthrop, is, I think, famous now for using Jesus's phrase of city on a hill, and using that not to describe the church as the city that is on the hill that will point to the kingdom, but instead this little band of people who are going to establish a new city, a new place to live, a new establishment, and they're coming with all these assumptions of establishment. And so when they come over, they're doomed to set up the same thing essentially.
You make it sound so remote. I suppose they doomed themselves. They just have to own that they came to reproduce what they knew.
Right.
And again, that's why history is important, because we're going to reproduce what we know also. Mm-hmm. And that'll become probably more important when we get to times closer to our own.
Right.
We're still trying to reproduce what we know. Mm-hmm. And, there are multiple issues, of course, with that. And the idea of their manifest destiny, the idea that that the project of America was in some regard equated with the project that Jesus was doing with the church. And they were entangled. The church and the state were entangled. And guess what? We're gonna look at 2024 and we're gonna say, I wonder how we do that this time.
How do we entangle?
How do we entangle or unentangle? Mm-hmm. Whatever you want to do, we're going to approach 2024 like, oh, there's nothing in the past. This has been a problem from before day one. Day one, before day one.
Right. Well, and when we're talking about Winthrop specifically and this City on Hill reference, that was in the 1600s. And I feel like as an American Christian, that idea of a city on a hill is more informed by the imagination of John Winthrop than it is Jesus. We think about city on a hill often, and it's been in our imagination ever since, that there's something about this American project, this New World project, and that's what we think of often when we're thinking about city on a hill or when we're thinking about what it is we're doing here, and that's been an issue for us for 400 years.
Well, that language has come down for this whole time. Mm-hmm. Kennedy kind of resurrected it, and then Reagan, and then Obama, and I think it was even thrown out in the last one in the Republican debates. I think people even brought it up. I'm not sure.
Yeah.
I didn't watch those. I'm leaving all the watching to you. But nonetheless, what we mean by city on the hill now as Christians, I think, ends up being more what Reagan thought of as city on the hill than what Jesus thought of as city on the hill. And that is... that's problematic. In other words, I think that if I can somehow conceive of this, the church being the city on a hill, they're going to look prosperous and rich and clean and, however you think of the good life, I suppose. And in a sense, in the kingdom, there will be the good life. Mm-hmm. So Jesus did have that in view, but it may not be quite as much so as we thought during the Reagan era. Mm.
So what happens next? 1600s and then?
Well, the 1700s.
Perfect. So far, so good.
I'm good at this, aren't I?
Yeah.
In the 1700s, we have over on this side of the pond, as they say, first of all, the Great Awakening, which was this radical move of, at least many people think, of the Holy Spirit and of God through the preaching of George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, and John Wesley. And many, many people came to faith, personal faith in Christ. They had been part of these established churches in the colonies. The colonies had been establishing their churches, I would say most, I think, of the colonies established their own churches, not all the same church. And, but they, because they, number one, he wasn't, especially Whitfield, wasn't recognized in the right way by the established church. Mm-hmm. He ended up having to preach out in the, you know, fields. And he ended up, in that regard, sort of imbuing the Great Awakening with this anti-establishment or institutional flavor, so that and individualistic flavor. Mm-hmm. So you personally need to repent of your sins, and you personally need to come to faith in Christ. And you do, and that actually began at the Reformation, I would say, with the way that...
But it's emphasized here in a way that it wasn't emphasized before.
Well, yeah, it was that part of it was taken up a couple degrees for sure. So that you have this anti-institutional individualistic view of the world coming from Christianity now back into the churches. And then it's in the 1700s, and there's the taxes from the mother country, and people aren't really down with that. And so what do? You throw off the institution, you express your individuality, and you incite a revolution.
Mm. And we've had Todd Miles on before, and he said something along the lines of the First Great Awakening wasn't the main cause of the American Revolution, but it was necessary. It was.
Well,
it was
you wouldn't piece. Have a revolution without the Great Awakening,
right?
And so I just want to stop there before we go any farther, and have you think about that, because it is the religious impulse, in some respect, that drove the revolt against the government. And so you've got this really difficult kind of a situation between the church and the state that now is in the, you know, in the birthplace, in the, in on the birthday even of the United States of America. And what are we going to do with that? We're going to inherit that. I'm just going to say the difficulty was there in the beginning, and it's still there. The other thing that I would note, and we've talked about this before, so I don't want to belabor it, but the way that they used the scripture to justify that revolt was very interesting and really inconsistent with what I would say is the way you use scripture when you want to understand what the Bible is actually teaching. So, and the revolution, this is the other thing that stresses me out. They didn't have social media. They didn't have telegraph. They didn't have the things to get the word out. How do you get the word out? From the pulpits. And so the evangelists for the revolution were pastors, which even just that sentence is a terrible sentence, isn't it? Right. Evangelists for the revolution. But because the pastors were, should have been evangelists for something else, but they weren't, namely Jesus. And so, anyway.
Yeah, I was like, don't let that slip. Yeah, definitely Jesus.
All right. Well, that gets us, you know, to the revolution. And we've talked, too, about the use of scripture before, and you can look back at some episodes there. But then you've got the Second Great Awakening, which is, you know, it's the second because it follows right after the first. And it's just like the 1700s come after the 1600s because... That's just how history works.
Man, we are dialed. Watch out, world.
That's right. That's how you know this is just a simpleton's view of history. But the Second Great Awakening does more of the same. It is also anti-institutional. It also is individualistic. It's largely camp meetings. It's largely technique-driven. And there is this just everywhere. People are discovering the scriptures. They're discovering the Christian faith anew, and then you have that individualistic expression come forward largely in biblical interpretation. And that's, I guess, the thing that I would throw in here, so that my way of reading the Bible now becomes authoritative.
Right.
I don't have an institution helping me.
I don't have to submit myself to something else to confirm, or it's on my own, which probably sounds very familiar to us because it's in our bloodstream.
Again, we got here naturally. And, you know, one of the things that I think dazzled people at that time, when you don't have the historic view of the scriptures, was dispensational theology. What came into vogue at this time. And it really is impressive when a preacher can go through these various things and connect all of the Bible like that. And it's if you've seen any of the dispensational charts, you'll know just how impressive that is. People can make all those connections. And so you've got all of these people now thinking about the end times, thinking about the Antichrist, all the things, and throw into that mix, of course, the latent pressure that slavery put on our nation from its inception. And the ability then, because we read the scriptures individually, to read them differently in the North and in the South, and both claim the same scriptures as their book, and read in the South that it advocates for slavery, and in the North that it doesn't, and add into that whatever mix of theology you have, so that God is orchestrating the mysterious events of the world by his providence. And so you've got the providential defeats of, the battles of the Civil War. Mm. God's exercising his providence. So they're all looking straight to God for his blessing on their army.
Who's winning? Yeah.
And I it just is mind-blowing to me that is what has become of Christianity, is that it is meted out. It is figured out on the battlefield, really. And in some respect, it was in Europe a couple generations earlier with the established churches going back and forth between Catholic and Protestant and all that. But here—
And this is within the—I think it's worth noting, because we haven't really made it explicit. This is without established churches in America. So there is no appeal to a broader authority. Everything's more individualistic, whether at a church level or at a person level. So there's not like, what does the Church of America say? There is no Church of America. It, because we're all the way downstream from the Protestant Reformation and then no establishment and all the way down, you're basically not left with the battlefield, but it brought us to that place in a particular way, because you can't just appeal to, what does the established Church of Virginia say, or the established Church of the North or the South? There is no established church. So I'm glad about that, but there's particular ramifications that came about in the Civil War as well.
Yeah, I don't know if I'd say it's a downside.
It's just reality.
It's just reality that you're on your own with the scriptures, and being on your own, and the churches were on their own, the pulpits were on their own, and again, the voice of God to the people was about the Civil War, and it really was frightening. And again, we've talked about this on other episodes as well, and probably worth listening to those, because they're really remarkable. But anyway, all that to say, if we think we've got issues coming up in 2024. All right. I mean, that's really what I'm thinking. Oh dear, do I even want to still be a pastor by November of 2024? And we don't have these issues,
right?
Thankfully.
Well, and that's one of the things that's helpful about, just pull back, get a bigger scope,
take a breath
of history. Yeah. If you keep the scope big enough, you realize, this may be bad. And if you're keeping a 5-year or 10-year view, it could be really bad. But if you go to a 1500-year view and think about, what's the church been doing and how has it been interacting? Okay. This has been an issue. Okay. That should keep me humble. And also the drama has been more severe, and the ramifications have been more violent in the past. So that's, it's like a negative encouragement. Like, yeah. Don't worry, it could be worse. that's the admonition.
That's one of the values of reading history, isn't it?
Yeah.
I mean, and you think, I mean, everything from indoor plumbing, right? It could mm-hmm. be worse. Because mm-hmm. I have thought about that. Like my toilet doesn't flush or something like, urgh.
You have what a toilet.
Right. I mean, and I can admit it will flush again. But there was a day when it didn't work that way. So anyway, why have we got there? I don't know. One of the other interesting things, and this isn't, thankfully, we're not at, this isn't about a war on this particular issue, but one of the interesting chapters in the relation of church and state is Prohibition. Prohibition was the 18th Amendment, went into effect on January 17th, 1920, outlaw the sale of mm-hmm. Liquor
and distribution. Yep.
Yep. Because it was such a problem. And mm-hmm. the interesting thing is much of the impetus behind Prohibition came from the church. Mm. And the church cared about the public good. And so this is such an interesting, I need to do more work with this, but it's so interesting to me that the church was concerned about the public good, which thankfully the church was concerned mm-hmm. about the public good. I wish the church would sort of recapture that commitment to the public good like they had then. Now, the way they went about it then was, and partly because of what they perceived to be the failure of all other means, whether they exhausted them or not, I don't know, but the way they went about it was to get a constitutional amendment that would stop, hopefully, the sale and distribution of alcohol. And I don't remember when that went, when it was repealed, but it didn't really last very long, I don't think.
I'll look it up.
1933. And so it lasted, what, 13 years?
Mm-hmm.
And the thing that's interesting is the driver on that, a lot of the driver, I think, was the Christian influence. And the question is that really what we're going for?
Mm.
Because it ultimately got repealed. And when that happened, then what do we have? I mean, then we have, how effective is it for the church to look to the state for mm-hmm. the implementation of their agenda? Maybe I should say it that way.
Well, and there's a fickleness to it and a temporariness to it. It's using, my view, it's using the wrong spheres or the wrong authorities to hope for some type of heart change or hope for some type of morality increase of mm-hmm. some sort. And it's, well, you can do something for a little while, but it's using the wrong thing and it doesn't last. You're trying to do something. Okay, we're going to clamp this thing down, and okay, now culture is going to get upset in a different way, and it's democratic. It's not going to work for very long if everyone doesn't like it. So it's to whatever degree the church was involved, it's the church using, hey, we can use these means towards a particular end, and those means aren't always suited for the end that the church wants.
That was a great sentence. Can you say that again?
Probably not. No, I don't think I can.
You said the means are not always suited to the ends.
Yes.
And I think that's really one of our... one of the issues we have when we're looking at election, we're thinking, oh, we got to get more morality, or we got to, you know, stop the nonsense about sexuality or whatever, mm-hmm. whatever you think needs to happen. Is that really the way? I mean, even with, it's just so stressful for me to be pro-life and to have Roe v. Wade essentially disappear and have there still be a conversation and still be abortions and still be all the things. And that tool mm-hmm. was not necessarily the answer.
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, I didn't mean to import that. That's an anachronism, at least for
prohibition.
For prohibition.
Yeah.
Moving right along. Isn't that weird to think, we're just moving right along? If you get to the Second World War, there's all kinds of church-state issues. You've got church-state issues, certainly in Germany, which ought to keep us awake to the way that the church can be manipulated, for sure. But on the heels of World War II, you've got the Cold War, and this is, I think, is my concern. You've got what happened with the Cold War was the marshaling of America and the strengthening of resolve to resist essentially the atheistic communism of the Soviet Union and the Eastern Bloc. And how do we do that? Well, we marshal all resources to do that. Some of the resources were Christianity. We are Christian, they are atheist.
Mm.
We are democratic, they are communist. And we would draw whatever lines we could. And we got In God We Trust on our coins. We got in the pledge, One Nation Under God. Those things came out of the Cold War.
Right.
Our identification as Americans with that level of Christianity was a Cold War thing.
Mm-hmm.
And the I lived through the falling of the Berlin Wall and the dissolution of the Soviet Union and the disappearance of the atheistic communists as the major threat in the world. And it was weird. I'll say that because it was, we didn't know who the enemy was in the 90s, let's say, because the enemy used to be atheistic communism, then we didn't have one. But what remained was not the common enemy, but the marriage of Christianity and America that we needed to resist communism, or we thought we needed to resist communism, but that remained, and it helped that we had our own Pope, Billy Graham, who was in many respects, the figurehead of the Protestant American church, the evangelist, who was mixing it up with president after president.
Mm-hmm.
And there was this relationship of the church and the state that was very much aligned in their interests. Let's say it that way. During the Cold War, the alignment then was less clear after the Cold War. And that is kind of right into Ronald Reagan.
Well, I think it's worth noting, you said Christianity was kind of wed with the state to some degree. I think it's just worth noting that it's not a fully defined Christianity. It's a general religion. We've talked a lot about in the past civil religion, and we're going to be deistic, we're going to be theistic, but it wasn't as though when it says "In God We Trust," we were saying God. The Yahweh of the Old Testament, who sent His Son to die for our sins, like it was more general. We're definitely not atheistic, but it was going to be, at least we're not going to define it very well, and we're not going to try very hard. But it's going to be it's not atheistic, and it's a general Christianity or the husk of a Christianity.
Yeah, and I think it's important though, and I think it's fair for you to leave the last few words on there. The has of Christianity,
right?
Or it was a relic of Christianity. It wasn't just mere theism,
right?
However you define it, though, right. It became that later. But in the beginning, for sure, and during the Cold War, it was a Christian emphasis to be against this other thing.
The only reason I want to point that out is if we hear calls to go back to the way it was, it's not as though there was a perfectly defined, if we just were doing things we were doing in the 50s, then we would have a good theology. That's it. it may have had a reference to or may have kind of winked toward, but it's not as though we had our theology perfect as a state or a country or anything back then, though the emphasis was in God against a country that was no God.
And the actions of the country reflected the actions. Mm-hmm. I don't know about the actions, maybe the intent or motives of the church. They seem to have their concerns were aligned. I think that's just the way to say it.
That works, yeah.
And that's the world into which I, you know, came, and I grew up in that world. Mm-hmm. And remember Reagan as president and the moral majority coming in with that same vision that Christians need to reclaim essentially the power and make this country Christian again. And it's so interesting to me that in really one of the first elections that I remember, it might have even been the first one I participated in, I can't remember, Jimmy Carter was, he was an evangelical Christian. Mm. And was rejected by the moral majority in favor of Ronald Reagan, who was not an evangelical Christian. And that was, it still puzzles me.
Right.
a little bit, but it had.
Well, kind of makes you wonder, okay, what are we trying to do here?
A little bit. It was a vestige of some of the concerns about communism or socialism or in social welfare that Jimmy Carter cared, you know, fairly deeply about. And then it was that kind of that move when Reagan was favored over Carter that sort of moved the white evangelical voting bloc into the Republican Party. Mm-hmm. And that was kind of when that happened, I think. And when that happened, that has been, I mean, that's something that we still deal with, and we'll deal Definitely. With. We'll totally deal with that in these next several months.
Yeah,
we'll hear all about. Well, we saw it last several months too. All about God raising up politicians for His own thing, and that is not what this church-state relationship needs to look like. Mm.
Well, and this is you talk about the voting bloc. This is when the definition of evangelical starts to get blurred. It's no longer, or it begins to be no longer just a theological distinctive.
Well, not, it was only a theological distinction.
Right. Before.
It gets a new
right,
distinction.
Right.
Yes, continue.
Sorry. And the moral majority does not mobilize a theological group. They're mobilizing a political group, and it gives it a political imagination, not a theological imagination. And these mobilized evangelicals, they're not mobilized towards a theological end, but a political one. And from here on out, you start to see, okay, there's and definitions. I love the definitions of a theologically evangelical idea. I think those are helpful. But now there's also this. What is the demographic of evangelical that is a voting bloc? And that's a different thing. And even the way pollsters poll people and categorize people, there is this thing that is evangelical that has nothing to do with theological, and it conflates them and keeps them difficult to pull apart often. Well, for the next...
Pollster schmolster, really. what you're saying is of extreme importance, that now evangelicals have a political vision of the world, mm-hmm. rather than a theological vision of the world. That we were mobilized for what we could do politically,
right.
rather than what we could do for the kingdom of heaven.
Right.
And it was...
Well, the reason I bring pollsters up is because they recognize that, even if we didn't.
Yes, I think that's really good insight. And I didn't. I mean, it caught me off guard, really, until 2016, but we're not there yet, when evangelicals were described as the voting bloc for Trump. But anyway, several other factors. One of your favorites, Eric, is cable news.
Oh, my favorite.
Kicked in at this time, and you could start to watch stuff and get your news not just at 5 and at 10, mm-hmm. but anytime throughout the day. You could leave it on. You could get your news sorted, kind of pre-sorted for you, instead of all Americans getting just one of three stations that mm-hmm. were really pretty similar in their mm-hmm. outlooks. Now you could get a Fox News on the right or CNN on the left or whatever you wanted to, how your flavor gets reinforced by your news.
Right.
And that was a new thing too.
Well, and I usually mention when I'm talking about cable news that they have become the political disciples for people. If people want to learn how do I be political in the world, they're not learning it by sitting in church and sitting in their pew and reading their Bibles. They're learning it by turning on their pre-sorted, like you mentioned. And this way of looking at the world has been how generations have been discipled. And I think probably older generations would be the cable news, and younger generations like myself would be more social media, is serving that same role.
And younger generations than you, TikTok.
Right. Yeah.
There you go.
So
you're not the young guy anymore.
I'm not the young guy anymore. You're right.
Anyway, but nonetheless, that's important because that makes our job. Now, that locks in some of these other mm-hmm. Issues that we've highlighted throughout history now mm-hmm. are getting kind of locked in by the way that people are being discipled and thinking now about their politics. So the other thing, see, all of these things, my ambition had been to like be the pastor of Switzerland, where I just remain completely neutral on everything, right? And so I'm kind of oblivious to all this while it's happening, the moral majority, all this, and I'm just seeing the world like I see it and not thinking about things. Well, one of the things that happened in 2001 was, of course, 9/11, and the America had lost its enemy when the Berlin Wall fell, and so we didn't have one. And then in 9/11, we have the Islamic fundamentalists crashing planes in its Twin Towers. And instead of a nation state being an enemy, or instead of a threat where we sort of combine forces, America and Christianity, to protect ourselves against an external threat, now we don't know who the threat is. Mm. And the threat is a fundamentalist, of a religious fundamentalist, somebody that believes something so strongly that they would die for it, somebody whose life is captivated by their religion, that all of a sudden is unacceptable. When religion used to play a role in the public good, even like Prohibition, the role of Christianity was to pursue, whether they got it or not, to pursue the public good. Now it's very clear that the public good is cannot be found in religion. Mm. In fact, it's a threat or the enemy of the public good. And so that...
In the eyes of a quote-unquote secular observer.
Yes. Yeah. I don't think in the eyes of Jesus, but in the eyes of...
Clearly. Yeah,
but in the eyes of the world, or even in the eyes of America. Mm. And you really get this rise of rhetoric about even the pressure that churches are under for sexual ethics and different things be really kind of kicked into a new gear when fundamentalists became the enemy. Mm. And so there was a shift there that I didn't really notice while it was happening. And I look back and say, well, yes, of course that happened. And then the other thing, we talked about this probably too much on here already, it's just 2006, brings us up to the current time.
No longer really history, it's the short-term history.
Yeah. Now we can maybe all remember it. If you can operate a podcast, you can remember this probably. But just when the evangelical church threw in, 80-some percent mm-hmm. In favor of Donald Trump as the president. And that, of course, was not a theological statement, but a political statement. Mm-hmm. And we wonder how this all happened. Well, it all happened kind of the way,
right?
Because all of the threads that we had mentioned throughout the years kind of got all pulled at the same time, and you end up with Donald Trump is your president. Mm-hmm. So maybe you got some other things to add.
Well,
to
I think the end result is less important, Donald Trump being president, more so I think what is our concern and my concern is that the means that were pursued and the ends that were pursued when you have an evangelical church, again, that's a political imagination, not a theological imagination. I think that's only exacerbated in the last, 8 years now. There were concerns in 2016. I think those concerns are different and worse in 2024, and which is why, okay, if I'm going to figure out how do I help, I can't just go last 5 years, last 10 years, what's the little lever I can shift? Realize that the problem is bigger than just the last couple of years. This is something that's been an issue for us for a long time, and the upstream pieces of it are from way back. So that at least has me aiming for, okay, how do I fix this? One, I got to just talk to God about it. I need to talk to Jesus. Mm-hmm. I can't just go, oh, if we just do this little tweak here, this little tweak here, it's a pretty dramatic, dramatic ramifications from the last couple hundred years for sure. But really the whole history, this is the temptation we've been in for a long time. And it seems to me that, there's a great temptation for the church, and it seems to be leaning towards that temptation rather than leaning away from that temptation.
Well, the other thing that has happened, and it kind of began in the Cold War, this identification of Christianity with politics, mm-hmm. as, you know, we're in the same, we're in the bed together, happened in spades in 2016 when the church threw in with Trump. And the difference between the 50s and the 2010s has to do with the public, the public perspective on Christianity. In the 50s, they had an idea what that was. In 2016, I don't think they did. And so the only defining mark of a Christian was that they voted for Trump in the eyes of the world. So from onlookers' perspective, who defines evangelical Christian? Donald Trump. And again, when we're trying to think, we started off by saying what we're hoping to do in this next year is to help prepare the church for what's coming, help prepare the church to be the church rather than be a political institution. Mm-hmm. That to me is what's at stake, is how are you going to represent Jesus in, you know, as a church?
Right.
That's what really was scary for me looking back, mm-hmm. that the person that defined what it meant to be an evangelical really wasn't one. So,
right. Well, I think the thinking through and pulling back and pondering history, I hope it's helpful for all of you listeners to think about this and give you a little bit of perspective, inform your prayers, I would hope, and inform the way you engage yourself, whether it's family members or people sitting next to you in the pew, or how should we think about engaging this year? I want your engagement to be first in such a way that Jesus is glorified. And then two, okay, how can I seek the common good secondly? I think if you have them in that order, it'll help swim against the tide of history that we just described over the last hour or so. So anything else you want to add?
Probably, but I'm willing to let it sit for now.
All right, we'll come back.
Because it does. It just kind of scrambles. It kind of gets scrambled, but we try to do it chronologically, and I don't know. We didn't hit everything we could hit. We didn't ignore everything we could have ignored, but it just is. The church has had this problem from the beginning, and there's, in some respect, there's nothing new under the sun. But the reason that we kind of did the flyover was because we only can look through the glasses that we have on. Mm-hmm. And I just, you know, you talked about Jesus having an upside down, not Jesus being right side up and the world being upside down. Mm-hmm. Reminds me that they did experiments where they get glasses that invert images, and your brain adjusts to those. And that's what we've done with this upside down kingdom. We've got these glasses on and we've all adjusted. And now what Jesus would say looks upside down to us. And that's our concern, is that we get back to a situation where Jesus is first in our imaginations when it comes to our politics.
That's good. Yep. And we will keep doing that. We'll keep talking about these things because we want to help you all do that. If there's something you think we should have addressed, send us an email. If you think there's something you have questions about that we talked about, send us an email. All those can go to comment at cityonahillpodcast.com. Don't forget to subscribe and rate us, and do share this with your friends or on the social medias or whatever it is, because I'm sure you are not the only one that needs help in 2024. I think your friends do too. And we're all in this together. So until next time, we look forward to the next conversation.